You'll be interested to know that ancient Christians celebrated the Christmas holidays starting today. They started the day after the birth of Christ, or the time that was set aside to celebrate that time. It's doubtful that our Lord was born at this time. It was probably more likely in April, March or April. Some suggest September. The fact is that we don't know exactly. It doesn't really matter. We know that he came. But in the early church, they actually celebrated what they called the 12 days of Christmas, starting the day after the birth of Jesus and ending on January 6th, which they celebrated the visit of the Magi, the wise men, on that day, known as the day of Epiphany. So this became known as the 12 days of Christmas. The song that I mentioned earlier is quite an early song, going all the way back into the 1600s. It was a song that was originally taught to French children. And the reason it was taught to French children was to help to teach them their Bible lessons, which might be a surprise to most of us who have heard it and wondered how all that insanity could have any meaning at all. The song's 12 gifts are all symbols of what God has given us in and through Christ. So, the song goes, on the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. The true love of the believer is God himself. God the Father gave us, first of all, a partridge and a pear tree. The partridge represents Jesus because the French revered the mother partridge, which would feign injury to draw predators away from their nest and was willing to sacrifice herself for the life of her young. They used the bird as a symbol for Jesus and his lamentation in Matthew 24:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have sheltered you under my wings as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. Why a pear tree? Well, one thing, because it's a song full of alliteration, a partridge and a pear, two turtle doves, maids milking, swans swimming, lords leaping, pipers piping, and so on. On the second day, two turtle doves, the sacrifice Joseph and Mary made for Jesus, in Luke 2 and verse 24 was a provision that was made for those who were exceedingly poor and could not afford to make the lamb sacrifice. In the original French song, it also was used to refer to the two gifts of Old and New Testament. On the third day, three French hymns, the three things that abide of 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love. In French, again, they also were used to refer to the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the fourth day, four calling birds. These represent the four evangelists and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. On the fifth day, five golden rings, not rings on your finger, but actually ring-necked pheasants in keeping with the bird theme of the first seven verses. These five ring-necked pheasants represented the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, known collectively as the books of Moses. On the sixth day, six geese a-laying, representing the 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, seven swans a-swimming, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are much discussed by Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, wisdom, understanding, knowledge, counsel, fortitude, piety, and the fear of the Lord. On the eighth day, eight maids a-milking. These represent the eight Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10. On the ninth day, nine ladies dancing, the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. On the tenth day, ten lords a-leaping. These represent the Ten Commandments. On the 11th day, 11 pipers piping. These represent the 11 loyal disciples. We all know what happened to the 12th. On the 12th day, 12 drummers drumming, and these represent the 12 points of the Apostles' Creed, and that is the meaning behind the song. So maybe the next time you hear it, you won't think that it was made up by someone who had a little too much Christmas cheer. You might think a little bit about some of the significance behind it, and you can see how. When you're training children, we know that if you can teach children a song, they'll sing that song and they get it in their mind and they'll never forget it. I still remember songs that I was taught in Sunday school as a unbelieving and thoroughly pagan little heathen of 6 and 7 and 8 years old. but they stuck in my mind, and it's a good way to instruct children. I actually had thought about departing from our normal study tonight. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I thought, you know, with Christmas just yesterday and all of the goodwill and Christmas cheer that must be just bubbling to the top among all of you, knowing full well in my mind that Christmas time for a lot of people is always a very miserable time. They think of all the complaints they have, or, you know, what they wish they had gotten that they didn't, or whatever. So I thought I would stick with something that would have a bit of a Christmas theme, and I started following out several different lines of thought, and amazingly, they led me right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. I won't go into all of how that happened, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 1, and I want to share with you three passages tonight, and I'm going to give them to you in advance so you can be thinking about where we're going. The theme of what we're going to look at tonight is the imitation of Christ. The imitation of Christ, and we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, where you read the text. Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So we're going to look at the imitation of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. We're then going to go to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. And we're going to see that there's something we have to do before we can imitate Christ. And that's going to lead us right back to our scripture reading, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The imitation of Christ. As I told you, I think last week, this verse properly fits at the end of chapter 10. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about doing those things that are beneficial, or those things that are edifying to other people. And he talks about the fact in at the end of the chapter, basically three things that should be uppermost in the mind of the believer, and that is that he should first and foremost seek the glory of God. That should be our first concern. Our second concern should be seeking the things that are going to benefit those around us. In other words, looking for their well-being and for their profit. And then thirdly, focusing on the inestimable value of the soul and the goal that is going to lead those around us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you'll see those in verse 31 and following of the previous chapter. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let that be, in other words, your ultimate objective in life. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The Apostle Paul had a very great conception of the value of the human soul. And he recognized that every soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. Like the coin that we pass out that asks the question, the greatest question in life, where will you spend eternity? That's a question that cries for an answer. And the only answer, of course, that is satisfactory is that you're only going to spend eternity in the presence of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God so loved the world that he gave. And that giving, that sacrifice on the part of the Father, was the giving of his own Son. In reality, in the coming of Christ and his life and death, you have a sacrificial gift of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and this is brought out in many other passages. But as we move into this verse, which is really a bridge, it's kind of a hinge between what Paul's been talking about in chapter 10 and what he's going to move into now in chapter 11, he's going to go into worship. Remember that 1 Corinthians is written to correct problems that existed in a local church. It was a local church full of people just like you and me. It was a local church that had problems that we all encounter in our life. And so the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the problems of the early church, writes an epistle that has been beneficial, that has been profitable to believers down through the ages. And while it's never a good thing that believers are sinful, and it's never a good thing that believers get out of line, it's a good thing that God took the opportunity in the lives of these people and in the sins that were a part of their life to have the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, write for us a letter that addresses things that we all run into. 1 Corinthians is not a book that is often studied. Bits and pieces are studied. It needs to be studied as a whole, as all of the books of the Bible do. And as a matter of fact, many of what are called problem passages in 1 Corinthians cease to be problem passages if you study the book as a whole. Because Paul builds line upon line, precept upon precept. He goes systematically through the things that he wants to cover as he's guided by the Spirit of God, so that by the time you get to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have a groundwork, you have a foundation on which to build. And we'll see some of those things coming together. But we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, and we're going to see here a hierarchy of discipleship. Now, Paul is going to begin developing in the 11th chapter the issue of authority. And he's going to develop the idea of authority as it relates to worship. God has established a system of authority, and that authority begins with him. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 13 that all bona fide authority originates from God, actually derives its power from God. And that delegated authority is to be obeyed. And those who have the position of authority have to be very careful that they not abuse the authority, because if they do, then they're accountable to the one who gave the authority, and that's God himself. He's going to develop here the authority of the spiritual realm from God the Father to Christ the Son, down to the man and to the woman. But before he does that, he sets up a hierarchy of discipleship. The hierarchy of discipleship is as follows. First, there is Christ the standard. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Essentially, this is how the Apostle Paul would set up the hierarchy of discipleship. He would say that, first of all, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard to which we all aspire and to which we aim. Under the Lord Jesus Christ, and focusing on him, you have Paul, who represents the apostles. The apostles, of course, were uniquely called and empowered by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to put into writing what is called the mind of Christ. From our scripture reading, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Well, we know the only way it's possible is through what Paul calls the renewing of our mind. Through the instruction of the Word of God, under the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our mind is revamped. Our mind is renewed, so that how Christ sees things as a reflection of God the Father, yet as a man living in a very real and sinful world, we become oriented to and we adapt to, first in attitude and then in action, to the mind of Christ. That comes to us through the apostles. So Paul says, be imitators of me. And that could apply to the other apostles as well. And then we have each of us as an individual believer. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I can look at the apostles as real living examples of how to meet the difficulties, the problems that we run into in life. The reason that we can use the apostles is because the apostles were aiming at the ultimate standard, one they knew, one they had seen, one that they spent time with. As John tells us in 1 John, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled with our hands of the word of life, that's the message that we declare to you. They were communicating a living message about a person and the work that person accomplished, and that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did it through the medium of writing. They did it through the scriptures that you and I have. One of the greatest blessings that you and I will ever possess is that we have the scripture in our own language. There are still many languages, as we heard when Jim and Jackie were here, and as we know from other missionaries that we have dealt with, who do not have the Bible in their own language. There are people who will walk for days to get their hands on a copy of the Bible. There are pastors and believers all over the world who will walk for days to do what we're doing right now, to be taught the Word of God. For us living in the Western world, we're so apathetic and we're so distracted that most people won't walk across the street to hear the message of eternal life. They would rather play their video game and aim at their career and succeed in their life and then die and go to hell and lose it all and spend eternity separated from God. But we know better, and therefore we're pursuing what we might call here the hierarchy of discipleship. The word to imitate is our word mimic. to mimic me. In the Greek, this is mimetes. I'll transliterate it into English. It's M-I-M-E-T-E-S. The ending, tes, signifies when you're dealing with a noun, the one who is producing the action. You and I, as believers, are to produce an action, and that action is imitation. To mimic the Apostle Paul as he mimics Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, Paul being a normal human being, there were things in his life that you and I would not want to imitate. We could look at other of the apostles, like James and John, and we could see things in their lives that we would not want to imitate. But when those things are presented in Scripture, they're obviously presented as things that are not right. James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven, and every pastor has felt that way. Thank God he doesn't give the power to call fire down. I haven't really wanted to just burn somebody up. What I've always wished for was the power for an electric shock in the seat. If I just had a button on the pulpit that I could push with numbered for each seat in the auditorium, when I saw people distracted or indifferent or apathetic or whatever, falling asleep, I could push the button and you'd know because they would immediately jump. But the idea here is that we are responsible to imitate the apostles as they reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, setting aside things that the Scripture reveals they did that were not right. And we see plenty of those, of course, in Peter's life. The Thessalonian believers are a good example of this. If you check sometime in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says that because the Thessalonians became an imitator of him and his mission team, they also became an example to other believers. So the astounding thing is that this chain of discipleship or this hierarchy of discipleship goes even a little bit further, because from every believer, you're going to have people who are going to be imitating them. Someone in the world, whether you realize it or not, is looking to you as an example. Somewhere there's someone who's walking in your footsteps. Somebody wants to be like you. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. And your life, for good or bad, is going to have an influence on other people. There are other people who may be out of one incident in your life, one exchange that they have with you, are going to pick up something that to them is what the Christian life is really all about. And that's one of the reasons why one of the greatest things that we can give, as I challenged last week, in the idea of giving those gifts that are within the reach of all of us to give, but unfortunately too often not given. Gifts like giving of yourself, giving of your interest, giving of your time, giving of your abilities, giving of your support and your encouragement, and in those things, one of the greatest, and that is giving forgiveness where it's needed. We all have people that have offended us. We all have people who in one way or another have injured us. Sometimes it's more in our mind than in reality, but we still need to learn the importance of forgiveness. Why? Because that is the greatest work of God, which it took the cross to purchase. And when you and I express forgiveness to someone, not because they deserve it, don't try to impose this idea that if they grovel enough and feel bad enough, and I keep them in probation in this suspended animation of misery long enough, then one day I'll forgive them. That's not forgiveness. That's vindictiveness. Forgiveness is to forgive without reservation, even as God forgives you and I. And when you and I are willing to do that to other people, we are setting one of the greatest examples in front of them that we can set before them, a picture of what Christ has done for us. The Thessalonians were like this. The pattern, of course, is seen all the way through the Scripture as you go into Hebrews chapter 11 and you have that roster of the great heroes of faith. As one man said, more of a rogue's gallery than anything else. But still you see the lineage of faith coming down through the ages, and you know that each one of those people, wherever they fell in the lineage, were looking to those who came before. They were looking to those who were the example to them. And they were using those people as a challenge and as an example for them to follow after. Imitation is the strongest form of instruction in the world. Sociologists tell us that children learn the most important lessons in life by the age of 6 years old. By the way, you have to be very, very careful in raising children, because the things they like to pick up on first are all the things that are wrong. And why is that? Because it's natural. It appeals to their natural sin nature. And they will take everything that you and I do wrong, and they'll take it a little bit further, because their natural tendency is to want to go, however far Dad went, I'll go a little further. However far Mom went, I'm going to carry it just that little bit further. By 6 years old, children learn the most important lessons of their life by observing and imitating their elders, particularly the mother, particularly the father, or in the absence of those, some other role model. You and I know that Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. He is the living embodiment of the full expression of God's character, or as we're told in Hebrews 1:1-3, the express image of his person. And therefore, the more you and I study the Gospels reveal to us the person of Christ, which all the epistles point back to in their instruction as they develop the character of Christ in precept form. The more familiar you and I become with the Lord Jesus Christ, the easier it's going to be for us, first of all, to know who's imitating him and who's not. You know, pseudo-spirituality can be very deceptive. Pseudo-spirituality is very appealing. You know, humility that covers arrogance and pride. What I like to call upside-down humility. The person who is constantly acting humble so that their pride can feed on the fact that people say, oh, isn't he humble? He's so humble. And then they can profess even greater humility. Oh, no, I'm just a poor old saint of God. I remember as a new believer being at a revival meeting, and the pastor that led me to Christ had spoken, and a guy came up, and he just kept saying over and over, oh, I'm so thankful for your message. It does so much good for me, a poor old saint of God. And he must have used that term 3 or 4 or 5 times. And finally, the guy that led me to Christ was not a man to mix words. And he simply turned to him and he said, don't ever forget, you're a sinner saved by grace. And it's by grace alone. And other than that, you have absolutely nothing to offer God or to impress him with. Grace is what brings us into a right relationship. So, become imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. However, that's not the first step in discipleship. That's the second step in discipleship. The first step, we have to go to Matthew chapter 11 to find. Turn with me to that passage. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. By the way, if there's anything this world could use today, it's rest. This is a weary world. It's a world that is weary of the consequences of sin. It's a world that is worn by the consequences of sin. And the Scripture tells us that even creation itself one day is going to wear out like a garment, and when it's worn out, by the way, all the environmental action in the world is not going to save this earth. It is wearing out. God placed within the creation sufficient resources to carry the human race to the end of the time that he had allotted, and by that time the resources are going to wear out, and he's going to fold this creation up, and he's going to cast it aside like a garment. As a matter of fact, he's going to consume it in unquenchable fire. And then he's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness, where there will be no sin, and without sin there will not be the whole effect and consequence of death and all of the implications of it for the creation, and therefore a new heaven and a new earth that will go on forever and ever and ever, and I'm convinced one that will be so staggeringly beautiful beyond this one. One I am convinced is the only place where your deepest dreams and hopes and desires can be fulfilled. It's a good lesson to learn, believer, that you cannot find complete fulfillment in this life. You were not made for only this life. You're made for the next life. Another lesson that follows hard on the heels of that one is this. You are not going to have the fulfillment of all promises in this life. as we're told in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, all these died in faith, not having received the promises. You say, well, what kind of a deal is that? God makes promises to people, they trust Him, they follow Him, they suffer because they follow Him, and they don't even receive the promises. No, they were willing to understand that the fulfillment of God's promises in the life to come is much more valuable than the fulfillment of God's promises here and now, and I'll tell you why. If God fulfills them here and now, it's only going to be partial and it's only going to be for a while. If He fulfills them in the life to come, that fulfillment is going to last forever and ever. The Scripture tells us, for example, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Every desire you have has a right fulfillment. Have you ever thought of that? The Scripture says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I know a lot of believers who think they've walked quite uprightly and they're angry at God because He hasn't given them all the good things that they want, which convinces me that they haven't walked all that uprightly and are not doing so now. No, the promise is certain. Again, from Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that the hope that we have in Christ is sure and steadfast. And it enters behind the veil. It is the anchor of our soul entering into the place where Christ represents us at the right hand of God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the only time an anchor is any good is when you can't see it. If you're in the middle of a storm and you're on the ship and you're being blown to and fro by every wind of the raging of the storm and the sea, and you're looking there saying, you know, I don't understand this. We're about to shipwreck, and right there's an anchor, and it's a perfectly good anchor. That's not going to help you. You got to drop that anchor overboard and then hook on the rock. And when you can no longer see it, but you're connected to it, then you receive the benefit. You and I can't see the fulfillment and will not see the fulfillment of all things in this life. But there is a promise here that is sure, and that is this. When we come to Jesus Christ, He gives us as a free gift rest. Look back at the text. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These passages remind us that there's something we have to do before we can enter into imitation as a step of discipleship. And the first thing we have to do is we have to come to Christ in faith. You see, until we come to Christ in faith, until we receive Him as our personal Savior, and until God the Holy Spirit performs that work of regeneration, which takes that old person that you and I were and makes us, as Paul tells us, a new creature in Christ, we're incapable of discipleship because we're not a disciple. We are outside the pale. We are outside the family of God. Scripture tells us that in Adam all died. You can't be living in the realm of death and participating in the benefits of life. First, you have to step out of death into life. You have to go out of darkness into the light. You have to enter from the family of Adam into the family of Jesus Christ. And as we all enter into the family of Adam by virtue of physical birth, so we enter into the family of God by being born again. Jesus' message to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's not a command, by the way. Many people take that as a command. You must be born again. No, it's a fact of the spiritual realm, flatly stated. In order to enter a relationship with God, in order to have eternal life, you have to be born again. And it's at that moment that you and I come to Jesus Christ, as He says here, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And when He talks about those who are laboring, He's talking about our dead works. All the things we're doing to try to please Him, all the things we're doing to try to impress Him or earn or deserve eternal life, we labor, we strive, we do all of these things on the one hand to try to be worthy while at the other hand, other time, being held back by what? That's the weight that He talks about. Heavily laden, loaded down, burdened by what? Burdened by sin and its effects. Burdened by the weight of guilt and shame, burdened by our separation from God and all the spiritual death that it produces. And so He says, your life is a miserable slave's existence.
On the one hand, you are weighted down with what he calls in Romans 7, the body of this death. If you're familiar with what they used to do in Roman times, if you committed murder, your punishment oftentimes would be that they would take the dead body and they would chain it to you. You would then walk about with that dead body chained to you. As that body began to decay and corrupt, that corruption would infect you so that you slowly died a death by carrying the body of the person that you killed. Once they chained the body to you, you were then banished from society. You could not enter into civilized areas or city areas. You had to wander out in the hills, and you would go through a very slow death. And Paul said, in keeping with what Christ is talking about here, that that's what it's like to live life as an unbeliever. You're constantly striving to be free, but constantly weighted down by this weight that you cannot free yourself from. And so Jesus says, you who are laboring, yet weighed down, come to me. Notice he's the only one who can set you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he says, I will give you rest. This rest, I think, is best described by Paul in Romans 5 and verse 1 when he says, having then been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace describes the rest. What kind of peace is it? Peace with God. It may not make peace with your wife. It may not make peace with your husband. But we have probably all seen, if you've been a believer very long and if you've interacted with enough other believers, you have seen where the grace of God enters into a family. I know how it did in mine. As a 15-year-old kid in a family of 10, the first one in my family to become a believer in Jesus Christ, and I was seen as the black sheep of the family. I was the worst of the lot. They didn't call me Mean Gene for nothing. And yet, amazingly, when I came to Christ and when my life began to radically alter, they hated me more by what I'd become than by what I was. They liked me better when they could hate me rightfully than now hating me for things that they used to say, I wish he'd be more like this. I wish he'd take more time with his little brothers and sisters. I wish that he wouldn't constantly set traps for people, which was one of my specialties. I wish that he wouldn't, and I wish that he wouldn't, and so on. And suddenly all of those things started changing. And now what am I doing? I'm going to Bible class. I'm attending church. I'm asking the pastor to drop by my family. Why? Because I had a concern for the spiritual needs of those around me. And it created warfare in my family. But I had peace in myself. Why did I have peace? Because I knew that I had received the gift of eternal life. I knew that I had a right relationship with God and I no longer had to fear His righteous condemnation. And therefore there was a rest, there was a peace, no more of those agonizing times when you go to the funeral of a lost loved one or a lost friend and you'd stand there looking, as unbelievers do, at the casket or at the body and inevitably facing that question, someday I'm going to die. How far away is it? When will I die? How will I die? What will happen to me when I die? And all of those things swirling around in your mind and you have no answers for. To know that you have eternal life is to have the peace that passes understanding. When we've come to Christ and when the Spirit of God has performed that work of transforming us, regenerating us, and making us a new creature in Christ, now we have the capacity to take the second step. And look at the second step. Very interesting, the way that Jesus describes this. Once we've received rest as a gift, we set out on the quest of finding rest at the end of the search. Isn't that amazing? He says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. And having come to me and entered a relationship with me, if you will do as I'm instructing you to do, then you'll find another rest, a different kind of rest. How do we do this? Take my yoke upon you. You should know that the yoke here refers to a school. The imperative, take, is literally the word to lift up, and he's saying, lift up my yoke. The word zugos is a word that means to enter into a school, to enter into a course of study, or in our case, to begin a life of discipleship. The imperative to take up is matched by the imperative learn. The word mathete is the aorist imperative, And we get Manthano from this. Manthano is to become a disciple. The disciple is the mathetes. Remember what that tes ending means? The tes ending means the person who's producing the action. The mathetes, the disciple, is fulfilling an action of Manthano, to learn, to be a student, to enter into a school, and to grow as a result of it. And so we enter into the school taking his yoke. By the way, what's the purpose of a yoke? Have any of you ever seen a yoke used? You know, in Asia, they quite often people will carry yokes. They'll carry their buckets of water with them, and some of them are very carefully carved. I remember my father had a yoke that he had brought back from the Orient, and it fit us kids very nicely. Because there are small people there, and we quite often would put that yoke on our shoulders and put a load on it and walk around, you know, just testing what it was like and so on and so forth. But you see that commonly in the ancient world. And if you've ever worked with livestock, when I was a kid, we used teams quite a bit, teams of horses, teams of mule, and you yoke them, and you put them into harness, and they do their work. What is the purpose of the yoke? It harnesses the power and it lightens the load. When you take a yoke on you, it means you're getting ready to work. Right? You don't harness an animal to just leave him in his stall. You harness the animal, or you yoke the animal, as they did with oxen, to put him to work. But what is the purpose of the yoke? The purpose of the yoke is to lighten the burden, to make it easier. In Zambia, we've seen people out plowing using oxen, and some of them will use a yoke and some of them don't. The poor beast that has to work without the well-made yoke is the one who struggles and struggles to do the work because his owner hasn't been thoughtful enough to prepare for him a yoke. God has prepared a yoke for you and I, and that yoke is what you're taking up tonight, providing, of course, that you're here more than just in person. If you're here in motivation, if you're here with spiritual hunger, if you're here with a desire to let the Spirit of God speak to you individually, and you take that yoke on yourself, the teaching of God's Word equips you and I to go out and accomplish His plan and His purpose for us in life. So take my yoke on you and learn from me. He describes what the yoke is all about in the verb to learn, to study His Word. And He says that we are learning, and by the way, I hope this is true of you tonight. Are you just learning from me? I hope not. If you're only learning from me, you're going to walk out of here the loser. Christ said, learn from Him. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, about having known Christ and having learned from Him. There's that supernatural, spiritual connection between the Master and the disciple, between the Savior and the saint. In the teaching setup, as the Word of God goes out, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, enlightening the mind and stimulating the Word that is taught, taking up, as it were, the sword of the Spirit and piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, equipping us to do the things that God wants us to do, we receive the lesson directly from Him. It's an amazing miracle that takes place, and I've often said this to Nan, you know, there's nothing in the world I would rather do than teach God's Word. There is nothing I would rather do. And I know that the world is full of people who are a lot better teachers than I'll ever be, but you know what? God in His condescension and in His humility, and I must also say in His tremendous sense of humor, chose when I trusted Christ to put me into the ministry, if for no other reason to demonstrate that He could do something with absolutely nothing. And to be able to speak through the weak and the frail and the foolish and the despised and the nothing, and yet change people's lives and bring people to Christ, demonstrates fully that there's a supernatural action taking place when the Word of God is being taught and the souls of people are being transformed. And to watch that happen, I can't even describe to you what it's like to go into a village like in New Guinea and to stand up in front of those groups of people like Ozzy is going to be doing, and Beth and Trish to a lesser degree, as they're standing up and as they're communicating, and to watch that sea of faces, because the places are always packed, and to see the lights come on as people for the first time understand the plan of salvation, or as believers the first time understand principles of divine truth. I'll never forget, and I know Will and Andrew and Nan can back me up on this, when we trekked into the border of Cameroon, and we had three or four different villages that came together, probably 200 or 300 people gathered one evening with a fire burning in the middle of the village. And as we each took an opportunity to stand up and speak to those people, many of them had never seen a white face. Will went into a village that no white man, to the remembrance of those people, had ever been in. And then to speak the words of life and communicate the gospel of Christ, and to watch that sea of faces as they're sitting there in their darkness and their fear and their superstition and their perplexity at trying to understand. I remember the village elder at the end of all of our presentations, who very openly spoke, very humbly spoke, and said, "We understand that you are trying to convey to us a message of life, and we don't fully understand what you're saying. Can you tell us a little bit more?" And so I stood up and I started speaking again. As I spoke to them, I remember that it was just like there was a wave that started through that crowd of people, and I saw the lights come on, and I literally saw people enter into the kingdom of God. It's absolutely astounding to watch that happen. It's supernatural. They came to Christ with the result they can then, like you and I, take the yoke and begin learning. And as we learn from the person of Christ, what is the course of study? You learn from the person of Christ about the person of Christ. Learn from me. What's he going to teach us? He's going to teach us about himself. "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word "find" means to discover, and what he's saying is this: as you learn from me, and as you are transformed into my likeness through spiritual growth, through spiritual edification, you are going to find, you're going to discover, as a result of your quest, another kind of rest. It's going to be a rest in the midst of the trials of life. It's going to be a rest from your difficulties and oftentimes standing at those crossroads of life and wondering what decision to make. It's going to be a rest from your sins as you confess them and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that sets you free from the guilt and the shame. It's going to be the rest that comes to you as you watch other people in your family, people you love and care about, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be that increasing peace and joy in your life as a result of the study of God's Word. I feel sorry for Christians who are not interested in God's Word. And I would say that describes the majority of believers on this earth. It's one reason why the church is so weak. The church is weak because it will not accept the power of God. It will not accept the authority of His Word. And therefore we remain neutralized in the spiritual battle. We're like soldiers, as we read about warfare that's taken place in World War II, in many battles where only one out of every five soldiers discharge their weapons. They're in a battle, but they're not fighting. They're in a battle, but they're not engaged. And therefore, there's no heroics. Therefore, there's no personal victory. They may be a part of the winning team, but they actually didn't play the part that they were to play. You and I need to play the part that we're to play and find rest for our souls. For he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Someone suggested that maybe this was the motto Jesus had hanging over the carpenter shop in Nazareth. You know, the little board hanging there swinging? It was originally Joseph's carpenter shop. "My yoke is easy." Fanciful, but interesting. Why is it easy? Because he tailors each yoke to every person, to every soul. And that yoke will always be sufficient for you, because that yoke is not only instruction, it's not only the truth you learn, it's the grace that comes with it. Always it's grace and truth. Peter tells us that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's that grace that attends the truth that will give you and I the ability to implement it in our life, imperfectly, but always to a greater degree. Constantly growing, constantly striving. Aren't you glad you haven't arrived? I'm glad every day that I haven't arrived. You know why? It gives me a reason to have spiritual hunger in my soul. It gives me a reason to want to grow in grace. It gives me a reason to want to dig into the Word of God again. Why? Because there are things for me to learn. And I've studied this book for 35 years, and you know what? It's never grown old. I don't know how many times I've taught 1 Corinthians. Many, many times. You know what? I've never taught it twice and seen only the same thing. There's always something new. There's always something that you missed the last time. Something that brings a satisfaction. Like yesterday feasting and you see something and you haven't had it yet, so you take it. And it satisfies. That's what God's Word does. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and we'll round this off by moving from putting the imitation into perspective to seeing that imitation explained. Will read for us the passage. Let me just read again verses 5 to 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When Jesus Christ calls us to take up the yoke, he's calling us to take up the cross. The parallel passage would be Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where he said, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. That formula never changes. First, there is the setting aside of self illustrated by the person of Christ. Then there's the taking up of the cross, the plan of God designed for our life. And the result of that is that there is an actual pursuit in following in conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. What I'd like to emphasize here is the imperative. The imperative is, let this mind be in you. And interestingly, the imperative doesn't appear. The reason is because this is elliptical language, and sometimes Paul would use elliptical language to emphasize or make his point. Literally, the Greek says, this mind in you. But there's something implied. What's implied is the word we find in 1 Corinthians 11:1. When he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, the word be is the imperative. It's the imperative of the verb genomai. Genomai is a word that means to become something you're not. In other words, Paul's saying, you're not actually imitating me in many of these things. You need to start imitating me. Here the Lord Jesus becomes the example, and Paul says, let his mind or his attitude be in you. Let your mind be transformed. Allow the renewing of the mind to implant his thinking into your mind so that you see life as he sees it and live life with his motivation. So let this mind be in you. And then four things describe that attitude that led to the action of Christ laying his life down for us. Let me just go through these four and then I'll give you three quick implications and we'll be done. By the way, this passage is probably one of the greatest statements that we have in Scripture of the doctrine of the Incarnation. It would be very difficult to find a passage that is more clear than this one about the deity of Jesus Christ, about the fact that he entered into full humanity, about what it took for him to be willing to step down from heaven and enter into earth. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how do you describe richness in divine terms? When you own everything, when you control everything, when you know everything, you're rich. Yet for our sakes, he became poor. How far a step is it from the throne of God to the manger in Bethlehem? And that wasn't even the end of the step. If you want to know how vast and great the love of God is, the only thing you can do is ask, how great is the distance from the throne of God to the cross of Christ? That's the full distance. That's what Paul describes here in masterful terms that are just absolutely full of meaning. And we could study them for months and years, but we don't have time. I just want to bring out these four things. Number one, the mind of Christ was that he did not cling to what was rightfully his. He did not cling to what was rightfully his, even though he existed. Huparko means he eternally existed. Forever and ever he existed in the form of God. Some people take this word form and they say, well, it means that he wasn't really God, he was just kind of like God. No, that's not the meaning of the word here. The word form means to possess all of the substance that makes God, God. Everything that makes God, God, belonged rightfully to Jesus Christ because he is God. And yet, when he looked at the plight of man, when he looked at the need for redemption, he did not consider that something to clutch to himself. It was rightfully his. He was willing voluntarily to lay it aside. Now, you and I have many rights, and we're thankful for the rights that we have, but the greatest life you and I will ever live is when we're willing to lay the rights down in order to win something for someone else. Soldiers on the battlefield, young men, 18, 19, 20 years old, willingly, voluntarily lay down their lives. I just spoke with Colonel Ken Curcio not long ago. He went to Bethesda Medical Center and saw these young guys that had come back from the front in Iraq, missing eyes, missing hands, missing arms. One young man, 20 years old, missing both arms. You know what his attitude was? His attitude was, if I had it to do over, I'd do it again. And the great tragedy is that you and I are not hearing in the media many of the things that are actually happening over there and the outpouring of gratitude on the part of most of the Iraqi people for what is being won for them. They're having an opportunity to taste freedom. And there are young men who are willing to end their lives. Another letter I read from a soldier on the front lines writing to his dear wife, thanking her for the strength he had in knowing that she loved him, that she was supporting him in her prayers, that she was faithful to him. And he said, even if I lay down my life, kiss my dear children, remind them of their dad, but you let them know that it was well worth it. Where do those attitudes come from? They come from people who value things more highly than they value life itself. And they come from a willingness to sacrifice all of my tomorrows so that others will enjoy what I've had in the brief span of my life, so that they can have freedom. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Essentially, the mind of Christ will produce in you and I a willingness to lay down what rightfully belongs to us to purchase something of value for someone else. The second thing that we notice is that he was willing instead to choose to totally disregard himself. When it says he made himself of no reputation, the word kenao actually means to empty himself. This is what we often refer to as the doctrine of kenosis. And by implication, it has the idea of his willingness to lay aside the exercise of his divine rights and prerogatives so that he could become a mere human being, but it means more than that. And it's unfortunate that in the teaching of kenosis, this aspect of it is not taught, and that is he was willing to totally disregard himself, to set himself completely aside. B.B. Warfield translates it, he was willing to make or to take no account of himself. The third thing that's involved is his willingness to be underestimated. Doesn't it make you mad when people misunderstand you, underestimate you, consider you to be of less worth than what you think you are? You're angry because you've been mistreated, or you're angry because you have been treated as something less than what you think you deserve. When it says here that he was willing to make himself of no reputation and take the form of a bondservant. In other words, everything that makes a slave, Jesus Christ was willing to take on. Form in relation to bondservant is just as strong as form in relation to God. But having taken the form of a bondservant, coming only in the likeness of men. Homoios means there was a likeness, but there was a dislikeness. Like, but unlike. Like men in some respects, most respects, but unlike in others. And the unlike is, of course, without sin. And he looked to all the world like just another man. You remember what the prophet Isaiah said 750 years before Jesus came into the world? He has no form or beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about him that stands out that would make us want to claim him or make us want to identify with him. In fact, he said, we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted, and we did not consider him of any value. We did not esteem him of any value. God stepping down in human flesh. How is it B.C. Warfield put it? The God of the universe became the servant of the world. What an amazing statement. The God of the universe became the servant of the world and was willing to let the whole world look at him and just discount him as a nobody. Why? So that he could fulfill the last. The fourth is that he so humbled himself in surrender to the Father's will and the need of men that he became obedient to the cruelest, most dishonorable death of the cross. Listen, the death of the cross was much more than just physically agonizing. It was soulishly and spiritually dishonoring. He died as a criminal. He died as a traitor. He died on a cross that spoke to the whole world of his total unworthiness. And yet, the only worthy man who ever lived. He humbled himself in surrender to God's will and to our need, so that he went to the cross. Let me ask you a question. I want you to just think about this. This could be said to be my Christmas gift to you. Here's my gift to you. It's a question. It's a thought. What would it mean in my life if I had the mind of Christ? The best place to start is where you're having a problem right now. You have a problem with someone? You have an antagonism against someone. You have a gripe or a grudge against someone. What would it mean in my life if I was able, like the Lord Jesus Christ, to look at the most worthless, despicable, unworthy person and consider that person worthy, in my estimation, for me to give up everything, and then on top of having given up everything, endure everything so that I could win that person?